Okay, so now that I have the flowers, I feel complete. I'm going to ask you to start with me in Matthew 23. We're heading for Matthew 23 for starters. And as I noted to Mr. Reynolds, I said, we're going to see all kinds of overlap today. Matthew 23, if you have a red letter edition, it probably wouldn't, we already know that these are Christ's words. If you want to throw a marker here in Matthew 23, we're going to go here, there, and everywhere, but we'll come back here. Matthew 23, verse 1, begins this way. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, so big crowd around, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. And then the text that then goes on from there, again, Matthew recording these words, for they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. And the language just continues to unfold itself with a series of woes we see in this chapter. You know, what we find in these first three verses is that Christ is certainly speaking to the multitude. He's speaking to his disciples as well as the large group who followed him. And he's offering an instruction, a simple instruction, which sometimes we can read over rapidly and we can miss all the layers of meaning that are here in these verses. He points out that his followers are to do something, but to also avoid something else, to actually avoid a fatal flaw that he sees in the scribes and the Pharisees. And then as we read this section of text, he then begins to back this up. We were in the middle of verse 4, speaking of the scribes and Pharisees, and lay them on men's shoulders, these heavy burdens, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue. Greetings in the marketplace and to be called men rabbi. You know, this is all about seeing and be seen. They were all about the high profile role that they played in the community. And because of that, they fed on that. And we see the same thing below as we continue to drop. If you would go with me to verse 13, we can take up there. Here's a woe listed here. Again, a warning. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Now, that phrase itself is a bit almost damning here in terms of marked, because what Christ is saying is whatever they're doing, their actions are actually preventing themselves from going into the kingdom, but it's also throwing up a wall so that others who see them and hear them also are prevented from going into the kingdom. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, verse 14, for you devour widows' houses. They were desirous oftentimes of taking them over, and for a pretense make long prayers. So they were known at the time for oftentimes in public offering these long flowery prayers, oftentimes to look religious. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. In other words, you have excluded him from the kingdom of God, and you've actually directed him toward the wages of sin, which is death. And this continues along the lines, and you can see a woe in 16, and you can drop down with me, if you will, to 23, which is the next woe I'll ask us to pick up. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. They were very particular, even in terms of minutiae, about making sure that one-tenth was dealt with. You know, you can almost, if it helps here, if we're dealing with mint or with spices, of separating things out to make sure that's exactly 10%. And yet in 23, middle part, and have neglected the weightier matters of law, of the law. Justice and mercy and faith. They had become so focused on something so small that they had missed that which was more important and that which was weighty. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. And then 24, Christ, again, pulls no punches. Blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, much of this, maybe in terms of clarity, makes sense. I had to go back in terms of commentary, or at least did a little bit of reading on the section, to be reminded what this whole language of strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. And one commentary actually specified that at the time it was common practice for in beverages or in wine to have gnats that would accumulate. And they would go to great lengths to make sure that whatever they were drinking, whatever they were eating, that was completely eliminated, that there was nothing there. But the comparison of a gnat, them paying such close attention to something so small, was in one sense dangerous, because it wound up that they were missing the larger things that were written in God's Word, that were equal to, as Christ notes here, equal to swallowing a camel. And that's the language that's offered. So they are straining at a gnat, they're dealing with the smallest elements, when in reality their sins are so large that it was like swallowing a camel. And 25 continues, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and in self-indulgence." Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup, and the outside of them may also be clean. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you are whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly." You're beautiful in terms of the appearance on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. "Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." You know, what we find in this one chapter, as we go through here, when we really dig into it, is Christ offers stinging condemnation after condemnation of the scribes and the Pharisees. So why would he, in verse 2 and 3, say, "Whatever they tell you to observe, that observe, but do not do according to their works"? Why would he tell them to listen to them? You know, there's a separate section of Scripture in Matthew 15, which also is a reminder of how so many times in the Gospels, Christ went after them and condemned them for their shortcomings. And I'm going to ask you to, if you will, to read with me in Matthew 15, and then we'll see here in a little while the corollary account in Mark. Matthew 15, again, Christ is taking the scribes and Pharisees to task. Then the scribes and Pharisees, verse 1, who are from Jerusalem, came to Jesus saying, Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Verse 4, for God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple,' is released from honoring his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God to no effect by your traditions." And 7, the very first part, first word, is where we'll stop. Hypocrites! You know, what we find here in this section, and we found over in Matthew 23, is that Christ repeatedly noted that they were violating law. And if you drop to verse 13 and 14, what he talks about here is we get a repeat of language that we read over in Matthew 23 about the fact that God will uproot them for their wrongdoing, and that their blindness is the blind way in which they lead is like blind leading the blind, where both fall into a ditch. So if we see Christ in a case like this warning so many times of the dangers of what the scribes and the Pharisees did, why would he tell them in Matthew 23, verse 3, to follow them? Well, let's answer this question today. Because I got curious of this, and I happened to have heard a message a while back by Mr. Paul Kiefer about 4 months ago that in part addressed this topic. And in doing so, I think he sent me on a little bit of a study that I can help out in terms of answering here. And it will be worth our time during this message. I've entitled this message, "Do As They Say, Not As They Do." Do as they say, not as they do. Now, I'll note a number of different references or sources today as we go through this. Had opportunity to go to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, Adam Clark's commentary. I went to our UCG commentary and a couple of other commentaries in order to clarify what do we have going here and how do we answer Matthew 23, verse 3. And we will do so today by the time we get there. But in the interim, I'm going to ask you to go back to Matthew 15. And if you haven't gone there, maybe I'm the only one in the room who has left there. We're going to go back and at least get some sense of what by language is here, because this is going to start to help us understand and answer what's taking place in those first three verses of Matthew 23. Verse 2 reads again here in Matthew 15, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" Now that's telling. And I get a sense that Mr. Reynolds is already with me here. Because one of the things that we find is Christ is offering a comparison here. Now, Matthew is actually recording this. So Matthew is knowing that this is not Christ's words. But as we drop down, we see Christ answer them. Where in a case like this, the scribes and Pharisees are saying, you know, you're not doing the things that are expected of you. They're the leaders of the day. You're not doing the things that are expected of you. And Christ says, right back at them, you're not either. And frankly, you're the ones violating the law. Verse 3, "But he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? You know, what we quickly see here are a couple of contrasting sets of belief systems, contrasting laws. And 4 continues, "For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death." In a case like this, what that was routine for the scribes and Pharisees is they were so all about themselves that they were in negligence of taking care of their own family. And they taught others to do the same. And the danger was that in so many instances, because they wanted to become wealthy and to have recognition, they oftentimes advocated those who happened to be followers of the Jewish religion of the day. They wanted all that wealth to come in terms of filling up the accounts for them, rather than to care for their parents. It's scripture plainly made clear. Verse 5, "But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple, is released from honoring father and mother." And then if you drop down to 7, which is where we were previously, he offers, stingingly, hypocrites. Now, interestingly enough, we have a parallel account I want to go to over in Mark 7. And your text may actually have this. Mark 7 is just providing us a different perspective on what has just taken place. And by background, in terms of the parallel account, we see again the same players in verse 1. "And the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, saying, come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault." And if they drop down here, so the Pharisees are still taking issue with what's going on. Verse 5, "Then the Pharisees and scribes asked, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?" We keep seeing this language come up. "But eat bread with unwashed hands." And he answered and said, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written." Now we can keep reading, but I'm going to ask us to stop for a second. Because one of the things that we probably have quickly discerned is that there have to be two sets of laws going here. And there was. That's what Christ was after here. There was written law, which scribes and Pharisees had possession of. The written law was scarce. Only those who happened to be very wealthy at the time had any copy of written law. So if you were going to get access to the written law, the only way you could do so is by going to the synagogue or the temple and by listening to it, and or by listening to the lawyers of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees, speak of it. I stop in verse 6 because what Christ is addressing here is certainly a problem. And it's a problem that's just not a generation or two old. In verse 6, he says the following, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written." Now, if you picked up there on something that we can't miss, the scribes and the Pharisees and those religious groups had been doing this for, by record, 700 years. This wasn't new. They had been doing this a long period of time. Hundreds of years they had actually been compiling a different law, an oral law. And that's what he was taking umbrage with. that at this point, as he was dealing with things, this oral law had actually superseded the written law. We'll keep reading in verse 6. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And continuing then in verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, that's written law, you hold the tradition of men. The washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. Now, we were just back in Matthew 23:23, and we knew that they would, in a case like this, that they had raised, they had prioritized the oral law, and they had excluded those things that happened to be weightier. And we see Christ, again, deal with this a little bit further as we drop down. He's dealing with the rejection of the commandments in 9, verse 13, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do. Now, this was a long-held tradition. Now, note tradition. A tradition of man, not of God. That's what he was aggravated by. That's what he was taking issue with. Because he knew that the written law had been delivered years before, and they were responsible for keeping it. You recall more recently when we were in the book of Romans about the fact that those who happened to be of the Jewish faith had that law. They had long known the law, but they were not keeping the law. And that's what he took opposition to. What in many cases they were doing is they were embracing an oral law. You know, it's easy to look to overlook this whenever you go through the Gospels and to quickly read and maybe miss here what's entailed. But the reality is that Christ was pointing out that there were two laws, and he was taking opposition to this oral law that had actually become more important to them. Christ didn't do this once. He did this repeatedly through Scripture. In fact, we can go and look at numerous places where he indeed actually violated the oral law, and the scribes and Pharisees actually voice frustration, anger, opposition to this. Matthew 8, let's go to just a few of them. We don't have to go to all of them, because I can quickly point out five in Scripture. And if you go through this, you might think about where are the places where Christ says, you're not following what the written law is. Matthew 8, we'll read verse 1. And when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed. Matthew 8, verse 1. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, the oral law was that he could not be touched. And it was based upon precedent set in the first five books, the Pentateuch, because oftentimes those who happened to be of leprous, they were isolated from the camp. Christ comes along, and notice what Christ does here. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Verse 3, then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. So we see this here. You can go over to Matthew 12. I'll note a couple of other places. Matthew 12, verse 10. They had made it the Sabbath such a burden that he was to not ever heal on the Sabbath. Yet we see in Matthew 12, verse 10, as one location, that he was healing people on the Sabbath. And they say, you're violating the law. We have to ask ourselves, what law were you violating? Wasn't violating the written law. Wasn't violating the law originally established by God that Moses recorded. He was violating a separate law. Mark 2, let's go to that spot. Mark 2, we'll read the verses about in the middle of this chapter. Mark 2, again we see the scribes and the Pharisees taking opposition to what he was doing. Mark 2, let's start in verse 13. Then he went out again by sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and said, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to him, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? Why would they say that? Because he was violating the oral law. 17, and when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You can also go, I'll note a couple of other places, Luke 6. On the Sabbath day, the disciples were actually going through the fields. This would have had to have been around the spring harvest, so the feast of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, right around that time. And they're reaching out, pulling corn, and they're rubbing it in their hands. And the scribes and the Pharisees are saying, "You can't do that. What are you doing there?" And he says, "That's not what the law says. That's not what the written law says." But they were holding to an oral law. One additional note, one additional location is John 5. Where in a case like this, there had been a man long crippled. And in that section of Scripture, he, at Christ, after seeing him, goes up to him on the Sabbath, and he heals him. And the scribes and the Pharisees, number one, taking opposition to the healing, separately take opposition to the fact that Christ tells this man, after being crippled, likely his whole life, take opposition to the fact that Christ says, "Take up your bed and go." And they say to him, if you go read that section of Scripture, "You're violating law." And he says, "I'm not violating law. I'm following the law." What we find is that Christ repeatedly violated the oral law, otherwise known as the law of the elders, or the words of the scribes and the Pharisees. But he also told his disciples to keep them. So we're back to Matthew 23. Because why would he tell, in a case like this, why would he tell the followers of Christ, when we already see the scribes and Pharisees so hypocritical, why would he tell them to listen to them in Matthew 23, verse 23? Well, something is interesting that shows up here, and it shows up in verse 2. If we're back in Matthew 23, verse 2, well, I'll read in 1, only to gain the context and flow. "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat.'" So I have to pose a question there. How many times in Scripture does this phrase, "in Moses' seat," appear? Just once. It shows up one time in Scripture. It doesn't show anywhere else. Now he's referencing something specific. Obviously it's important enough because he made note of it. So we might ask ourselves, what is this Moses' seat? Well, no surprise here. Moses' seat has to be something involved where Moses sits down. Go with me to Exodus 18. That's kind of one of those no does. It didn't take a genius to figure that out. But if you go back to Exodus 18, we see here, in Exodus 18, something that's taken place after the Israelites have left Egypt. Obviously, Israel has millions of people involved. We've long talked about that, numbers being, you know, upwards of 3 million people, large numbers of people. And we know that Moses had received God's law and was responsible for teaching it, but also applying it with the Israelites. So what we find here in Exodus 18 is a story. And the story is probably very familiar to many of us because we have Moses' father-in-law in Jethro come for a visit, and he sees something take place. Exodus 18, verse 1, "And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back with her two sons," and we get names, drop to verse 5, "And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God." So this is prior to Exodus 20, so we know that he is at Mount Sinai here to receive the Ten Commandments. Verse 6, "Now he had said to Moses, 'I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and two sons.' So Moses went out to meet his father. They do the greetings that are commonplace for that area of the country. And Moses told his father-in-law in verse 8 that what the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of Egyptians, out of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, 'Blessed be the Lord who delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the very thing in which they behave proudly, he was above them. So we see all of this take place. Jethro is elated. He hears and recognizes God's hand in all of this. They all go to bed, wake up the next day, verse 13. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. There it is. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses, now I should stop momentarily. If we're dealing with this many people, and we've got disputes going on, how long do you think that line is in terms of Moses hearing disputes and offering answers? You know, I taught a section, and as I do every semester, in fact, this semester I've taught it twice to two different classes, about conflict. One of the realities of being human is it's not a matter of if conflict will occur in our lives, it's when. Conflict is inevitable. When you get two people together, just because we're different, at some point we will have conflict. We will have disparate, different goals, different desires, and though that conflict will certainly come to pass. And oftentimes when we talk in class, it's not necessarily what kind of conflicts you have, but how you manage those conflicts. And we go through all of that. So if you have 3 million people, if we have, as far as the eye can see, people, Israelites, you can probably guess how long this line is. This line is amazingly long. And what we find here in this section of Scripture, verse 13, is that Moses has to sit down in order to judge the people. This is a sun-up to sundown job. That's how long he's responsible for bringing, for making decisions on these differences regarding the law. Verse 14, so when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and the other, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws." He solves disputes. If you want to reference Exodus 24:14, it notes this as well. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out." In other words, you're going to be tired. This just can't go on. Physically, this just can't continue. So by recommendation, you likely know what happens here is Jethro actually makes a recommendation. He says, you know what has to happen? You need to train other individuals to do this. And we see the language all the way through verse 22 of the recommendation that Jethro makes. And he says, what we need to do is you don't need to be the sole person judging all of these things. Indeed, you need to have lesser judges. You need to have a group of judges who actually can manage all of this. And we get indication here that God finds this as a favorable thing. Certainly, he must have likely inspired Jethro. And Moses says, what a great idea to do so. Now, there are a number of different places in Scripture that make note of this. But if we think about what's being addressed then in Matthew 23, verse 2, this is Moses' seat. And all those judges that were trained basically fill the capacity, the role of Moses' seat, which is telling. Now, there are a number of places in Scripture, and I won't go to all of them, that talk about this whole system of judges. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11 is one. I'll go to Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4, that offers just a reinforcement of exactly what's going on here. Deuteronomy 4, verses 1, and we'll go 1 through 6, but we might jump a hair. Deuteronomy 4, verse 1, it reads this way. Deuteronomy 4, verse 1, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen the Lord, what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. Verse 4, but you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. That's 4:5. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. I hate to say this, we are not a nation doing that today. In fact, we were just having a discussion over in Buford about the, again, no surprise, because oftentimes after Sabbath services, we talk about this, about the direction our nation is heading. In so many different ways, we have so many different problems, and aiming to push God out and turn our backs on God certainly causes much greater problems than we could ever imagine. But what we find here in 5-6 is indeed these statutes and judgments from which Moses judged are referenced here. Now, what we then find in a number of other places, there is a spot over in Numbers, and forgive me, I didn't happen to have it in my notes, where it winds up that God inspires Moses to pick 70 judges. He actually picks 70, he trains them, and then they do the responsibilities or the duties of judging. If you go into management circles today, we oftentimes today call this the Jethro model or Jethro system of management. The idea is that we delegate leadership. In fact, many of top performing companies today will tell you a reason why they do so well is because they delegate duties. They entrust their employees with responsibilities, and then they give them the tools to succeed. What we find in all of this is that from the very start, once the law was given to Moses, Moses was responsible to teach from that written law. And he wound up teaching those lesser judges from that written law. You can go to the latter end of Deuteronomy and Joshua, and we actually find that God commanded that that written law be taught to Israel and to those who happen to follow him. So the reason why I would go back to this, number one, is to establish where the seed of Moses was originated, but also to draw a reminder here that as we move our way from that point up to Isaiah, we saw this reference in Scripture, by the time of Isaiah that Matthew and Mark reference, we already had problems. Somewhere along the way, those who had the law had begun to take liberties with the law. They began to add to the law. They began to adjust the law in various ways. And by the time we get up to the time of Christ, we have a very different law. Now, this may not be a surprise because today we actually are familiar with this law. The written law, we know, is God's Word. That codified law, we know today, is the Mishnah. Because the Talmud was the oral law that was slowly developed over time, that the scribes and the Pharisees prioritized over the written law. So what Christ kept hitting upon here was the fact that no longer was the written law being stressed, but rather the oral law was being stressed. In fact, in many ways, the oral law superseded the written law, which was God's law. They did this against the instructions of God. It was this law that the judges of this time then took liberties with in order to establish their power. And the reality is it was actually blocking those from hearing the law from entering the kingdom. You know, if you go back, whenever Jesus was on earth, he addressed this multiple times. As Mr. Reynolds was talking about in Matthew 5:17-18, whenever Christ came to earth, he didn't worry about the oral law. He worried about the written law. In fact, as we just read in Matthew 5:17-18, remember what was noted there? Not one jot or one tittle will pass from the law. What does that mean? Well, if you go and write out the law in Hebrew, what Christ was saying is not one punctuation mark, not one letter will be out of place. I will fulfill all of it. He says in a couple of other ways the same thing. Luke 10, if you will, go with me. Luke 10. Christ was pointed about underscoring the importance of God's written law. Luke 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Verse 26. And he said to him, "What is written in the law? Now, maybe I should say that a different way. What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. You know, you can go to Luke 24, the latter end. Even after Christ was resurrected, when he came back to teach the disciples before the day of Pentecost, what does he stress? Follow the written law. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Follow the written law. You know, if we were to take this a step further, one of the things that at least we might play with here is the idea that given the fact that the scribes and the Pharisees were so familiar with God's law, wouldn't you think that even after the New Testament church was established, which we just recognized on the Feast of Pentecost, that the New Testament church, that those in the church would go back to the Pharisees or Sadducees or scribes and ask for them to resolve a dispute? How many times did that happen? Not one time in Scripture. The ones who had the law were never conferred and never asked to resolve anything. That's because on too many of occasions they prioritized their own law, a separate law. You know, I won't go there, but if you go into the book of Acts, remember in the book of Acts there was the issue of the too many widows not being cared for. And in doing so, they did not go to the lawyers of the day to resolve this. Who did they go to? They went to the apostles at that time and had them work through this. How do we deal with this? Well, we establish deacons in the church. You can move forward in the book of Acts to Acts 15, and we're reminded that even with the topic of circumcision, did they go to the lawyers to answer this question? No, they didn't go to the lawyers. Indeed, what did God inspire them to do? He had everyone meet in Jerusalem, and they worked through, based upon written law, what they're supposed to do. And in doing so, the resolution was the fact that the Gentiles did not have to be circumcised physically because the new covenant was about spiritual circumcision. Never once, not once, did the people of God, did the New Testament church, go back to the Pharisees or the scribes in order to resolve an issue. Because by that time, they had replaced the written law with their oral law. God only emphasized what was written and underscored in the Old Testament by Moses all the way up through the Bible. And we can go to the end of the book and see this. Go with me, if you will, as we come near the end of this, to Revelation 22. You likely remember that Revelation, the tail end of the book, is about new heaven and new earth, new Jerusalem. You probably remember these words as well that come at the tail end of Revelation 22. Revelation 22, again, John is inspired to write these words. Revelation 22, we'll read verses 17 through 19, and it reads this way, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of the prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in the book." The reason why I would read this, the reason why it's important for us to consider that from Genesis to Revelation, written law stands. Oral law doesn't. If we're back then in Matthew 23, what should we take from this? If in a case like this, Christ has said, listen to what they tell you, but don't do what they do, what should we take from this? Well, I'm going to ask that we consider three things. One is, first thing here, is that God's word is complete. There's nothing fancy about this. God's word is complete. I'm going to ask you to go with me to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, here's memory verse. This is familiar territory. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. I just went right by it. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 reads this way, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God Now, some of our translations probably say, and if you haven't, you may have this in your notes, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture are the words directly from God's mouth. You know, I have to ask, and I'll digress just momentarily, and I have no idea if this is you. How many of us leave God's Word on the shelf on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday? And our intent, we're going to get there. I know inevitably I will get there because the Sabbath is coming. On Thursday, man, I'm going to get there. I have no idea how you act or react if you haven't spent adequate time on a daily basis with God's Word. I know how I work. I know that if I scrimp on Bible study or if I neglect it, that by day two or three, I have snowballed my way into probably one of the worst attitudes possible. Sometimes my family will point this out. I don't like to admit it. But my point being, whether it be me or you, how many days a week is God trying to talk to you and we're turning our backs on Him? What God provides in His Word is God-breathed. It's right out of His mouth. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. One of the things that Christ was saying here is don't miss God's Word. God gives us an unparalleled gift in His Word. Don't miss it. Don't plug your ears to it. Don't stick your fingers in your ears. Take the time every day to read it, to become familiar with it. That's one thing we can take here. Because what He's telling you, despite all the hypocrisy, Christ knew that the way you heard that Word is by going and listening to the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, this is much more convenient. Practically everyone in the room has a smartphone of some point, which I'm convinced should be dumb phones, but I'm not going to go there. We all have God's Word with us all the time. There is no reason we have to neglect a day of reading that Word, of letting God talk to us. And that's what He was making clear in Matthew 23. Second point I'm asking you to consider. Second, and we were reminded of this on the Feast of God, on the Feast of Pentecost, God gave us His Spirit so that we understand what's in that Word. That was the blessing of the Feast of Pentecost that we were just reminded of. Now, I'm in 2 Timothy 2. We could go to a number of different places. If you would go with me to 2 Timothy 1, we'll just flip back a page. And it reminds us of the following, that God gives us this tremendous gift. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. What God so beautifully allows by His Spirit is an understanding of that which is spiritual. The only reason, only way we understand this is because God gives us His Spirit, sometimes working with us, sometimes in us. But the reality is we have to recognize that God gives His Spirit so we can more fully understand what's involved here. Third thing that I'll ask us to consider is then we have a duty to really dig in. To really dig in and to understand, to take the time to dig in and understand what's in God's written Word. That requires that we ask for understanding on a daily basis, that we come before God one time, two times, three times, more often the better, and we say, God, give me understanding. Help me to understand what's in Your Word. Help me to apply it more effectively today. It means we have to take the time, like Acts 17:11, to search it daily. And we must not grow weary over time. Oh, I know what's in that book. I'll get there. I'll get there in a day or two. It's still going to be there. I'm good. I'll get back to that. The danger is God is still trying to talk to us. I'll only ask us to reference one verse, Matthew 7. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. And I'm going to read verses 7 and 8. Again, this is well-covered yardage. Matthew 7, 7 and 8. This is the last point that I'm offering. It's our duty to understand it. If we don't understand, we can certainly do the following. Verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. knock and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. God is more than willing to give you and me a clearer understanding of what's written in this book. We have opportunity to actually read the mind of God. It becomes our responsibility to do so. You know, we started in Matthew 23, the first three verses here. Matthew 23, verses 1 through 3. And we read in these first three verses the following. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." You know what that is. "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. Do those things written in the law, but do not do according to their works. Don't follow those traditions, for they say and do not do." I'm going to ask an interesting point here in closing. We know that Christ is speaking to the multitudes. How many days was it between this point, Matthew 23, and his death? Just a few days. It was only 3 days before he died. So I have to pose the question, who was he speaking to here? He was speaking to all followers of God's way through time. Because he knew these words would be recorded. He knew that as much as the multitudes would hear and the disciples would hear, he also knew in 3 days he would be dead. But he knew that the Gospels would record these words for everyone. They would be recorded for you and me to do something about. It then becomes our responsibility to take action. We must not be swayed in a case like this by the traditions of men. Let us ground ourselves in God's Word. Matthew 24:24 says the following, and I'll quote, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and they shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." There are a whole lot of ways Satan in this life tries to take us away from God. The only way we stay grounded in God's truth and an understanding of Him is by really digging into His Word daily and spending time going through it, seeking understanding, seeking knowledge. It's by His Spirit that we will be changed, and we will be those sons and daughters Christ seeks so desperately when He returns in the near future.